Godspeed when they leave us. And we have several medical students who have been very faithful and helpful to our congregation, and they are now going off to their residency. I think they found out this week where that will be. Adam, who waited on our table and led one of the prayers, will be going to San Antonio. And his parents from El Paso, Texas, are with us today. His father's an elder in the church at El Paso. And we'll miss Adam very much because he's been a big inspiration to us and has helped us in our service all the time that he's here. We're so grateful for all these medical students, and we want to know, for their parents to know how much they have meant to the church, even though they were hundreds of miles away from home. We really don't know when Jesus was born. Church history just sort of latched on to a celebration at one time and said, well, let's say December 25th is the time he was born. But we don't really know that. But we do know when he was crucified, because he was crucified during the Jewish Passover. And the Jewish Passover has been celebrated from the time of Moses until the present day. And it is well documented when that occurs, and so we know when Jesus was crucified. I've been impressed with how much the New Testament church celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every first day of the week. One of the things which the restoration movement, of which the Church of Christ is representative, has made in religious teaching in our country at least, and wherever we are established in the world, is the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. There are some groups that observe the Lord's Supper once a quarter, sometimes once or twice a year. We have restored the New Testament practice in which they met every first day of the week. And although they received instruction and although they shared their contribution for the benefit of each other, and although they had prayers, the main focus of their coming together was to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we have preserved that teaching and that practice in our own practice. And so I've been thinking about the cross, especially as we're coming upon now the time of year in which that event took place. And we are in the very part of the year that Jesus most emphatically was trying to tell his disciples that his fate in Jerusalem would be his death, and how in that same period of time they were telling him, we don't understand this, that can't be true, we're not accepting it. The Matthew's Gospel in the 16th chapter tells us that after he had been acknowledged by Peter to be the Christ, the Son of God, he began to talk to them very frankly and repeatedly. And the word that's used there means repeatedly, that he was going to Jerusalem and that he would be crucified. And Peter and the others just said, stop that nonsense. We don't believe that. And Jesus even said, one of you will deny me. And Peter says, all these other guys might deny you, but you can count on me, Jesus. I'll never deny you. And then after they celebrated the Passover and the instituted the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, Jesus told them, the time has come. Take up the swords and let's go out and meet the enemy. And here's where people sometimes took Jesus literally when he didn't mean it. Peter says, we have two swords. And Jesus said, well, that's enough, let's go. And he meant symbolically, he didn't mean literally, but nonetheless, Peter had one of those two swords. If there was going to be a sword among the apostles, It would probably be Simon the Zealot and Peter who would be carrying those swords. Those two guys were kind of accustomed to acting. And of course, we know that Jesus didn't mean literally to take up the sword and to fight. As he said to Governor Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would take up swords and we would fight you. But my kingdom is not of this world." The cross itself was an event that was very discouraging to the church. And by church, I'm talking about Jesus' disciples. In fact, it was so discouraging that they became despondent because it happened. Not only did they become despondent, they quit believing. They thought that they had given their life to a cause that in less than 3 years had just simply failed. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? To give everything you have, both in terms of what you gave up and in terms of what it has cost you, for a cause, and then to come and realize or to think that cause is a failure. And so Peter and the others, after the crucifixion, decide they'd go back to Galilee and resume what little life they could resume that they gave up when they were called to be his disciples. The resurrection, of course, will change that. But let's keep in mind that until the resurrection, none of the apostles understood even what had happened. Until the resurrection gave light on what event transpired at the crucifixion, it seemed to the disciples as well as to everybody else that Jesus of Nazareth had simply been crucified along with several other people that day for crimes against the state and humanity. And the reason Jesus could be crucified is the fact that he did not have Roman citizenship. The Phoenicians discovered how barbaric crucifixion could be, and they thought that was, why should we coddle people we don't like? Let's just crucify them, and the more pain and agony, the better. And so they invented that form of execution on the part of those who were considered undesirable in their society, and the Romans adopted it. They said, well, that's not a bad idea, except, that thing is so cruel. That is so painful, and it is so agonizing. Let's not let any Roman citizen be killed that way. We'll just chop off their heads and make it quick, but not the cruelty of a crucifixion. Well, of course, Jesus was not a Roman citizen, and so he was subject to that very cruel episode. And the reading of the last week of Jesus' life occupies really a major portion of the gospel story, and of his death on the cross, a major story. Now, the cross had to be explained by the Christians. They couldn't explain it before the resurrection because they didn't understand it. But after the resurrection, it was the focus of the church to explain what transacted at the cross of Jesus Christ. And they connected it, as they had been taught but did not believe before the cross, that it was to be a means by which God would save mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe should not perish. He gave his only begotten Son. Well, they had to explain the cross, as we have to those who are non-believers, because to the non-believers, that seems like foolishness. And I'll ask you, as I have asked myself over the years, how is it that someone's death on a cross outside of Jerusalem, almost 2,000 years ago, how does that have anything to do with me and my guilt of my sin that I've committed in this 20th and 21st century? What is the connection there? Why should that event have anything to do with me? And so we have to be able to explain that and to express that. The Corinthian letter, especially the first one, starts off by saying, the Apostle Paul did not come preaching words of wisdom, that is earthly philosophy, because earthly philosophy will not save anybody. You might be wiser than your neighbor, and you might have a better understanding than someone else by reading and studying and becoming a philosopher of this world, but you're going to die. And it won't save you physically, and it won't save you spiritually. And that's what Paul says. I didn't come with words to try to tell you I've got words for you to live by that are better than the Greek philosophers with which you are familiar. But I came preaching Christ and him crucified. And he said, to the Greek mind, this crucifixion is foolishness. They don't understand it. But to us who believe, it is the real truth. And he said, we have to preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews, and the Jews find that single event of the cross to be a stumbling block. They can't get past that. There's something about that which the Jew has to somehow understand better, or they just stumble over. It's a stumbling block. And so the early church, after the resurrection, had to face and confront those questions which still confront us. How is the cross related to us today at this time? And the Apostle Paul says, that's why I simply came and I didn't really preach anything to you but the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In the 15th chapter, he says, that is of first importance in all the gospel, the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15. Also, they had to write about the cross in the New Testament because they had to explain it to the church. Now, that might seem remarkable that the cross had to be explained to the church itself, because, you see, there arose in the latter part of the first century, and especially in the second century, very strongly, an influence of Greek philosophy into the church that threatened the purity of the church and its understanding of the cross. We are familiar with the term Gnosticism, which means knowledge. These were people who thought they were especially brilliant. And in their mind, in the Greek mind, the body and the soul were two such separate entities that the body was all evil and the soul was all pure and all good. The body being evil, they could not conceive of God ever occupying human flesh. And so they approached it from several ways. Some of them said Jesus only appeared to be a man. And the writings of the first century and the latter part of it by the Apostle John refuted that. He said the Word became flesh and we saw it, we felt it, we touched it. We weren't following a phantom in which a spirit appeared in the form of a man. He was flesh and blood. That's our testimony. We were with him. And this is true. And so they had to understand, well, if Jesus had a body, which the Greek mind considered to be itself evil, as Plato said, the body is a prison of the spirit. So even in the church, they had to have an understanding of how Jesus, the man, could be crucified on the cross and actually physically die. Well, how did they do that? They explained it in word pictures. And this is the best way to understand it, by word pictures, in which we can grasp some, and I doubt if any of us could ever claim to grasp all that was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus as a means of our forgiveness. But it will be helpful to us. And there are many word pictures to describe what it meant, and some are more attractive to one person than to another, and by that I mean it's more meaningful. The word picture is more meaningful to one maybe than to another, and so there are several, and everybody can be helped, I think, if they understand all the word pictures. One of the first pictures that began to be used to explain the cross was the idea of a sacrifice, and that was because at the beginning the church was only Jewish, and boy, does the Jewish religion know about sacrifice and the Day of Atonement and the Day of Passover and all those rituals in which they participated in making a sacrifice. And so the early church said Jesus was our sacrifice. In fact, in 1 John, there'll be three times that the apostle will refer to the death of Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. And they knew what sacrifice was and what it meant, that somehow their sins were remembered and put forward another year, one concept of that. And so they were well familiar with the idea of blood being shed in terms of a sacrifice, and the purity of the animal that had to be used to make that sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice makes the sinlessness of Jesus absolutely important, because he was the perfect Lamb of God. And we sometimes forget how Jesus merged two events that happened in the Old Testament for the Day of Atonement. There were two events because there were two animals selected. Two animals were selected. One of them was selected to be what we call the scapegoat, and that language has found its way into our common vocabulary, although people may not realize its origin. One animal had all the sins of the people transferred on it. It was not killed. How could it be killed and have all the sins transferred symbolically on it and then killed as a sacrifice to God? That's anathema in the concept. And so it was chased, it was marked so that nobody would ever try to bring it home, I guess. But after that, the animal was chased back into the wilderness, marked as the scapegoat. The sins of all the people were scattered. It is the second animal that was pure and without blemish, that was then sacrificed for the sins of the people. Now, Jesus actually takes both those concepts and merges them into one in the cross, in the idea of the cross as a sacrifice. We're familiar with the terminology that he bore our sins. He was like that goat upon which were transferred all the sins of the people. He bore our sins, and yet he was without sin and offered as the sacrifice on our behalf. And so, to the Jewish mind especially, I think, the idea of the cross as the sacrifice of God for the sins of the people had a ring of familiarity with it. They were accustomed to it. That's not the only word picture, of course. The early church, especially as it grew out of its Jewish background and spread to other parts of the world, there would be imagery from the Greek world that would be very helpful in Christians in trying to understand and explain the cross. We'll talk about one of those next Sunday. When Joe Barnett spoke to us last year a couple of times, I was impressed with his messages because even though there were different texts that he used, it was all about the resurrection of Christ. And I thought, well, that's refreshing here in December. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. We have too long kept the story of the cross and the resurrection confined to only one part of the year and forget that we have come each Sunday actually to remember the Lord's death and resurrection till he comes again. But I hope at this time of the year that maybe our reflections on the cross of Jesus will make our experience in worship better and deeper and more meaningful. He died for you. He died for me. He was the sacrifice for my sins. All the sins that I have ever committed and that I will ever commit were laid on him in that moment. That's the imagery of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Laid on him at that moment, and he suffered the punishment for those sins that I might not suffer the punishment for my sins. That's the promise of the cross. And the promise is that we are to be identified with Christ. As he has identified himself with us as sinners, we are to be identified with him as the perfect offering to God. And we do that when we believe in the gospel and repent of our sins and are baptized into Christ. That's when we become identified with Christ, because we are then in Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come while we stand to sing.
Please be seated. First of all, thank you, Daniel, for pinch hitting here for our song leader. And let's give Daniel a hand because he stepped up to the plate when our song was over here. Thank you. The other thing is the message Alan delivered today, please, I encourage you to take one of the bulletins. And it's replete with information that may be helpful for you, especially our web address. Alan's message will be online. If you use that web address, his message will be online tomorrow at noon. So I would encourage you to use that resource we have, the web, to be able to go through and actually listen to the message again, take notes, and be informed. To our visitors, we welcome you. We thank you so very much. So to our members, make sure if there's someone in here you don't know, introduce yourself. We want to make sure that the visitors feel welcome so that they in turn will tell others of the love that manifests itself here at Broadway. The other thing I wanted to share with you is a couple of items from the bulletin. One is on Wednesday we will begin a new study, Wednesday evening, a study of what the Church of Christ teaches about angels in the Bible. The teachings of the Church of Christ about the angels and their relevance to your life. And I would encourage you all to come out for that at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening. The other thing is that there's a note here for a group we're forming called the Prime Timers. Now, how many of you consider yourself a prime timer? There's one prerequisite. Don't raise your hand. There's one prerequisite to be a prime timer. You must be at least 6'0". If you're 6'0", you're considered a prime timer. Let me just share this with you. Don't raise your hand because we don't want to embarrass anyone. But those of you in the prime of your lives, at 6'0", you're in the prime of your lives. Everybody else is trying to head that way. The prime timers is a group we're starting here, service and social group, will hold its inaugural meeting at the Sunflower Restaurant on Friday at 1 p.m., and you're invited to join us. Those with any questions about anything, I got to embarrass you. Joan, please stand. See, either Joan Merton or myself, we will be the ones who will be coordinating this prime timing group. So take a good look at Joan, and if you have any questions, she'll be more than happy to help with that. And lastly, thank you, Alan, for that message. That was a powerful, powerful message because it explains the emblems of our faith, the cross and why Jesus died for us. And let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity for us to commune one with another, Heavenly Father, to learn of you, to revere you, Heavenly Father, for your wisdom, and to thank you for your Son. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that's meant by the cross and his sacrifice, and all that we learn from that, Heavenly Father, to guide us, to make us better Christians, and for help us, Heavenly Father, to spread your word, to spread your faith through our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.